1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, God's Word. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag, and on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son, Jonathan, are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son, Jonathan, are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for you, your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Well, the Church of Jesus Christ is in continual need of reformation. The Church is formed by the Word of God. It is then over time deformed by the world, and so the Church must be reformed by the Word of God. This striking truth was recognized during the time of the Protestant Reformation, and the Protestant reformers acknowledged this truth, creating the Latin byword Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. That is, the Church reformed, always reforming. What is often forgotten, that little phrase, is the most important part according to the Word of God. The Church reformed, always reforming, according to the Word of God. The Old Testament Church had suffered many years under the increasingly unfaithful tyrant Saul. Saul, as you recall, first defied God's commands, slaughtered God's priests, promoted a mass murderer named Doeg, demoted his own godly, valiant son Jonathan, and sought to destroy the Lord's anointed. And now this wicked man, this brutal tyrant, is dead. And David, the Lord's anointed, is now left to pick up the pieces and faced with the daunting task of restoring a ruined church, the people of God, God's own dearly beloved people of his choosing. And he immediately plunges into this work of reformation and restoration. And you know that over the past several decades, we have witnessed the great upheaval and, in many quarters, the defection of the Christ Church in our land. This has largely involved the response to the world's uncompromising demand for unlimited sexual freedom. This compromise, this defection, I think was honestly inevitable. It had been brewing for about 100 years. Over the past several decades, we have witnessed this great upheaval, but for the past century, much of the church only sought to ape the world in its desperate attempt to remain relevant. In the 1960s, the ultra-liberal World Council of Churches adopted the slogan, "The world sets the agenda for the church." Whatever the world is thinking about, whatever the world is talking about, the church needs to talk about that too. As though the world, the church was never given a message, for example. And more recently, among evangelicals, starting in the 1970s and 1980s, and actually pioneered by a local boy, Robert H. Schuller, the seeker-sensitive movement decided to excise from their quote-unquote worship services or shows anything that worldly people might not like, and focused instead on meeting the quote-unquote felt needs of the, that is, the sinful desires of the quote-unquote seekers. They expertly crafted worship experiences that people who by nature hated God would enjoy. Doesn't sound like a great idea. And initially, you know, that many showed up for these shows. God, however, did not show up. Since the main focus was not on honoring God, you know, things like confessing our sins and recommitting our lives to His service and offering to Him our tithes and offerings, but it was about entertaining and offering psychotherapy to people who only worshiped or were committed to self. And the church today, as in David's day, in every day, really is in dire need of reformation, to be reformed according to the word of God, ecclesia reformata semper reformanda, the church reformed, always reforming. So how does this happen? Well, if David is a blueprint as one who was forced really of necessity to reform the church, first of all, we need to make an honest assessment. David, you notice from our scripture, is intensely interested in the report of this young messenger who comes bearing disturbing news, again, verses 1 to 3. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. These were signs of grief. You'd tear your clothes and you'd throw dirt on your head, dust on your head. And he when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Now, this is apparently the first that David has had any news of how things went. You know, from our study of 1 Samuel, David had kind of been trapped into marching with the Philistines against Israel. And then at the last moment, providentially, God spared him. Some of the Philistines said, "Aren't these guys Israelites? We don't want them in our camp," and sent them off. And they were spared of this. But he doesn't know how things have fared with this frightful battle that has been taking place on Mount Gilboa. And you can imagine his great interest. Verse 4, David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." And this is stunning information. And David seeks to verify this. This is the first report we've had. Who is this man and can we trust him? And so David, verse 5, then said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me and answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Well, the alert reader will recognize, wait a minute, we got a little different report of this in the last chapter we studied. This isn't how it happened. Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him because he was mortally wounded and he didn't want to become the plaything of the Philistines. The armor bearer was afraid to do that, and so Saul fell on his own sword. And when the armor bearer saw that, he fell on his sword too. So this isn't exactly how it happened. In fact, it isn't even close. It's clear, two things are clear. One is that this man is lying, and second, that David doesn't know that this man is lying. But David wanted to make a solid assessment of the situation. The church is formed by the Word of God. It is deformed continually by the world, and so it must be reformed by the Word of God. And so we must go back to the Word of God and line up our beliefs and our practices right next to Scripture and to say, is this what we're doing? Is this what we believe? Is this the religion that we are practicing? Is this our church? Are we doing this? Now, I don't think this is an official program in the church. We don't have a committee that is to be doing this. We don't every few years stop and have a big congregational meeting and say, has anybody found anything in this book that we have not been practicing, or something that we are supposed to be doing and we've been omitting? But rather, I think this is the continual work of the church, the ongoing work of the church, always reforming. Now, I think honestly, we don't have to redo or rehash what has long been affirmed by the whole church, nor do we need to re-examine what has been settled by the church, what the church has always believed and plainly taught, that, you know, the existence of God and the triune nature of God, that Christ is the God-man, that the Bible is the Word of God, that the reality of original sin, the need for regeneration, the salvation is by grace alone. And the list of settled matters, honestly, are quite long. I don't think that we need a continual reevaluation. Now, let's see, is there really a God? I think that's pretty well settled by the church. I think everything in the Apostles' Creed, except that one about descending into hell, you have to follow John Calvin on that one, otherwise you're going to get that one wrong. But otherwise, everything in the Apostles' Creed, which Christians all around the world read and believe and profess, that stuff's settled. I don't think we have to go over that. I think it would not be wise. And you know, for the 50-plus years of the PCA's history, our doctrinal standards have not changed. Not a single word from the very beginning of our denomination, 50 years. That doesn't sound very long. Well, our doctrinal standards were written in the 1640s. I mean, we're coming up in just a couple of decades to the 400th year of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. And honestly, there were a couple of chapters that were tweaked when it came to the magistrate coming from a state church like England and Scotland to the United States, where we don't have a state church. That got tweaked a little bit, but otherwise, that's the faith that Presbyterians and Reformed have believed from the very beginning. And I don't think we're going to expect any kind of major corrections or modifications in our lifetime. I don't ever expect to see that, I think. But what has changed and what continues to change is our practice of the faith, our customs and traditions that are not specifically defined and delineated by Scripture, we're left to our own wisdom, our customs and our practices. Some churches, for example, observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday. My younger son and my older daughter, or my only daughter, are in churches that practice Lord's Day Communion every single Sunday. Others practice monthly communion as we do. Others practice quarterly communion. I don't think any do less than quarterly communion, I hope. Some churches pass the offering plate every service. Other churches don't have an offering plate. They have a box in the back. And unobtrusively, without anybody noticing, you can go and give your offering. There's no plates passing or anything like that. Who's right? Who's wrong? Some churches have choirs. Other churches insist that, no, the congregation is the only choir. I love it when visitors, when regular attenders or new members come up to me and they say, why do you do things this way? It seems foreign to me. It seems strange to me. I don't understand this. I've been in another church and we didn't do it that way. Why do you do it that way? And it's a great question. And it reminds us, have we just forgotten? Have we just fallen into a rut and we're doing something? And could it be tweaked? Could it be changed, modified? Could we do it better? It is a challenge to review and possibly reform our church according to biblical wisdom. Now, don't come afterward with a list of suggestions, okay? Don't do that. That's not what we're looking for. But occasionally, you know, why do you do this? And if we can't have a good reason, many of you have argued that we ought to have worship at 4:30 in the morning on Sundays. And I've said, no, I don't think that's going to fly. A lot of people would not come at 4:30 in the morning. 9:30 is about the earliest that most people, especially with young children, can get here. So we're not, you can come at 4:30, but I'm not coming until 9:30. So we must, first of all, make an honest assessment. Reforming the church, we step back and say, Bible says this, are we doing this? Is anything close to this, our practice, our procedure? And then secondly, we must respond with prayer. When we find grievous omissions, grievous infractions in our churches, we need to begin with prayer. Now, I know that there is no explicit mention of prayer in our text, but I think it is assumed by the conduct of David and his men. Their church is in a mess. Their church is in great decline. And their response to this distressing news was, I would say, prayer, fundamentally. I'm looking at verses 11 and 12. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord. They knew many of these people, their fellows in the military, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Fasting, was an expression of biblical grief. It was ordinarily linked to prayer. It was an aid to concerted prayer, to crying out to God. We know from the Psalms, for example, that David was clearly a man of prayer. He prayed about everything. In fact, you saw as we went through 1 Samuel, several instances where the Psalms themselves, the superscription at the beginning, tells us this was when David did this or that, when he was in the cave. Or that when Doeg slaughtered these priests at Nob, and so David was a man who took everything to the Lord in prayer. We would expect him to do the same here. And of course, David and his men were not praying for Saul and for Jonathan or for the soldiers who'd been slaughtered. Their time had expired, but they were crying to the Lord, pouring out their hearts to him. And when we see the decline of the church, I think our first impulse should be like this: grief and falling to our knees in prayer. Now, quite honestly, I have seen enough anger. And I know there are times when terrible things are happening and we need to be stoked and moved to anger, well-controlled, limited anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, well-controlled. What gets all the press today in the non-traditional media especially is the outrageous. It is often intended, offered up, I think, to stoke and fuel outrage because, you know, outrage gets more clicks. And clicks are revenue or, you know, they let you go viral. Everybody wants to go viral, except during flu season, but everybody wants to go viral. And so if they put out the most outrageous thing and keep more and more and more, people are going to be, you know, upset and writing their congressmen and all of these things. And church leaders praying to the God of pronouns, celebrating sexual immorality, the mutilation and sterilization of children's bodies, that's pretty outrageous. Yeah, we need to get at least a little angry about that. On the way to visit our daughter and son-in-law in Minnesota, we drive past several churches in Bloomington, and some of them sport messaging to those who pass by. One very large liberal Presbyterian church always has the rainbow flag out in front. Morning, noon, and night, all four seasons. Another liberal Lutheran church that is literally just like three blocks from where our daughter and son-in-law live has an electronic message board that promises that their church is welcoming and affirming. Okay, welcoming, I get. I mean, ruined sinners who are being reclaimed by Christ ought to welcome all kinds of other ruined sinners who are being reclaimed by Christ. And we, as a church, ought to be offering our support and help and encouragement, of course, to those who are recovering as we are recovering, our fellowship. But affirming, well, you know what that means. It means something a little different than welcoming. Affirming means approving and celebrating sinful practices that the Lord calls an abomination. In the end, welcoming and affirming only means defiant and unfaithful to the Lord. Welcoming and affirming means cowardly and capitulating to the demands of the world. Welcoming and affirming means cruel and uncaring toward lost sinners who are trapped in their enslavement to sin. It is an expression of vicious virtue signaling, refusing to warn the ungodly so that the welcoming and affirming can feel smug and self-satisfied and superior at the expense of the lost, proving that we're good people. It's really quite mean and nasty when you think about it. It is hateful and unloving. It is the opposite of welcoming. But beloved, we need to push through all of that outrage and all the way to grief and prayer. You know, Saul attempted to murder David, I think, on at least four specific occasions. That's kind of outrageous. And yet David wept and fasted and prayed, pleading with God to begin to undo the devastation that Saul had caused and to restore, to reform the church. So we must make a solid assessment according to the word of God, and we must respond with prayer. And if we would reform the church, we must exercise church discipline. Church discipline. David immediately sets out to rectify the wrongs, and he started actually with this young Amalekite. Verse 13, and David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner and Amalekite." Now that's important. A sojourner was someone from another country who was living in this country. That's a sojourner. And he's the son of a sojourner. What does that mean? He grew up in this land. He knew what these people were about. He knew the laws and the rules of Israel because he was, maybe like a naturalized citizen. He would have known the rules. And this man should have known the rule that David himself very scrupulously followed, namely, touch not the Lord's anointed. And David called him out on it. Verse 14, and David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your own head. For your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now, I'm not exactly sure why church discipline is controversial, because it is so thoroughly biblical. The Apostle Paul practiced it. He urged churches to follow church discipline. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave specific details on church discipline. Someone offends you, they do something, a sin against you, you go to them privately. Don't go on Facebook. You know, don't spread it around. Don't say it at the coffee shop. Go to them, just the two of you, privately. Close the door. Confront him. You know, and if he says, you're right, I'm very sorry. Game over. It's finished. It's done. It goes no further. If he resists and says, what are you talking about? I didn't do anything. And, you know, you got to be in your bonnet. What's the matter with you? And, well, then you take two or three others to emphasize the seriousness of this and to serve as witnesses. Why? Because if he blows you off again, you take it to the church, Jesus said. And we understand that means you take it to the elders of the church, the fathers of the church, and they adjudicate the situation. And if the offender has offended and actually blows off the church, Jesus said, put them out of the church. Excommunicate them. Treat them as you would an unbeliever. Why? Because they're not really showing evidence of being a believer. And how do you treat an unbeliever? Do you shun them? Do you see them coming down? You walk on the other side of the street? No. You evangelize them. You pray for them. You long for them to come back to the church to renew their faith and their confession of faith in Christ. All of this is covered in Matthew 18. I think beginning around verse 15. But why this is controversial, I suppose, is because it is perceived as judgmental, the number one sin of our day, or unloving, or because the church might lose some giving units. Well, Reformation involves correcting errors, confronting sins, all errors, all sins. Again, there are many matters that are not explicitly addressed by Scripture, which are left to biblical wisdom. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6, states, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. But clear violations of God's word must be corrected, and those who continue to teach or to practice what is wrong must themselves be corrected, and if they will not submit, they must be disciplined. If you love the church, if you love the people of God, we must discipline. If you love the offender, we must discipline. If you love Jesus, we must discipline as he said. I know we lived in a world that's characterized by relativism, where all truth claims are suspect and where everyone's views are officially declared valid and equal, even though biblical views happen to be regularly excluded. But if the church is to be the church, we must insist upon The objective, absolute standard of God's word. Yeah, early on, I think the apostles got it right. We must obey God rather than men. They actually got that from Jesus. And so we must make an honest assessment of the church. This isn't about personal preferences. I was hoping the carpet would be blue and it's green. Why do we have green carpet? It looks like a meadow. This is not about fine-tuning matters that don't matter. But if we find some biblical issue in which we are trespassing, we need to expose it and name it. If we cannot practice our faith or engage in worship with a joyful spirit and a clear conscience, so we need reformation. And that reformation begins with prayerful grief and repentance. You know, most famously, that our Lord Jesus Christ exercised righteous anger when he cleansed the temple of the money changers and the money grubbers in the temple. You know, the real problem, though, was because they had set up their camp in the courtyard of the Gentiles. This was the only place in the temple that the Gentiles could come and offer prayer close to God. And they had excluded them all because they didn't care about these unwashed Gentiles. They cared about the profit motive. And Jesus was very angry. He drove them out. He made whips out of cords. He didn't whip the money changers, I don't think, but he drove the animals out and he overturned the money changing tables. But you notice before he got to the city of Jerusalem, as he sees the shining city, what does he do first? He weeps and he prays. He's in prayer. The hymn says, "For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till cares and toils shall end." And so reformation surely includes careful, compassionate church discipline, naming errors and calling those caught up in those errors to repentance through the application of necessary censures. And then we must begin rebuilding the church. And that rebuilding is what we will find David modeling in the chapters that follow. David will plunge in with God's help, and honestly, with several fits and starts and some fairly significant setbacks, failures even, but seeking to rebuild the ruined people of God, purifying and unifying them. And it is to this rebuilding work that we now eagerly turn in the coming weeks as we further explore the timely and important subject of restoring a fallen church. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his blood to purchase a people for himself and to form us into a church which he is perfecting, so that we would be without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, because he loves his church so deeply and so dearly. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us all to be about the business of studying the peace, unity, and purity of the church, that we would be able to joyfully participate and join in with the worship of God and the fellowship of God's people, that we would be seeking with our prayers and our efforts to build up the family of God, that we would also be thinking, pondering as we read the scriptures and compare our own practice, whether it's our personal practice or our corporate practice, with the principles in your word. We pray that we would have godly wisdom. We pray for the elders of the church as they have been called by Christ to lead us and to exercise authority, that you would give to the elders of the church great wisdom as we together seek to perfect the church and bring the church into an ever-increasing obedience, love, and honor to our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.